Let's do this tonight. We are going to continue a little mini-series I'm doing on lessons learned from the Pharisees. So I want you to take your Bible, go to Mark chapter number 3 tonight. Mark chapter 3, and then I want you to, put like a bookmarker in John 8, because that's really going to be our text tonight, John 8, 1 through 11. And familiar story about the woman who was taken in adultery there in John 8, but that's going to be our text. But we're going to begin in Mark 3 tonight, so if you can get there, you'll be a step ahead. Now, let me ask you a question tonight to begin the message. Do you know who in the Bible, what person in the Bible is given this title, the accuser of the brethren? That's right. Many of you said it. It's the devil. It's Satan himself. Revelation 12:10. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says Satan accuses the saints before God day and night. Satan is all about accusing and condemning. He delights in those two things. He loves to accuse people, and then based on that accusation, he likes to condemn them. Now, Jesus told the Pharisees, the religious leadership of Israel, they were very haughty, very prideful, very arrogant. They thought, that they were righteous. And he said to them, and I'm sure it was a shock, I'm sure it didn't go over real well. He said, "You're of your father the devil." And he said, "The lust of your father ye will do." In other words, you're going to act like your father. You're going to act like your dad. And he said, that's the devil. So if Satan is an accuser and a condemner, then what would we expect the Pharisees to be? We would expect them to be what? Accuser and condemner. And so it's no great surprise that we look in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the Gospels, and we see the Pharisees constantly in the accuse and condemn mode. Look at Mark 3, and I'll give you an example. Mark 3, 1. "And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand, and they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might," what? "Accuse him." There you go. Accuse him. Remember, the devil is the accuser. They're acting like their father. "And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out. His hand was restored whole as the other. And the," what group is it here? "Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." You know, here he heals this guy and they're mad as hornets. And they want to destroy him. And they accuse him. Go over to Luke, the next book of the Bible, Luke 11. Go to the very next book, Luke chapter 11. All right, look at Luke 11:53. Luke 11:53. Last two verses there in chapter 11. It says, "And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth, that they might," what? "Accuse him." Woo! Man, they are relentless, aren't they? Don't they sound like nice guys? Huh? Kind of guys you'd want to have over for supper, right? Look at Luke 23. Luke 23, chapter 23. Just nice guys. Luke 23. And now here we come. Jesus is before Pilate. And the whole multitude arose, led him unto Pilate, verse 1, verse 2. And they began, notice this, they began to, and what did they begin to do, church? Accuse him. Saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give you," and blah, 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 blah. Okay, and then go down to verse 14. It says, "He said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverted the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him." And so we see the Pharisees constantly in the accuse and condemn mode. One more example, and it's going to be our text. This is where we're going to camp out. So go to the next book, John 8. Go over to John chapter 8. And we see another example of this. John 8:1. John 8:1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. So he's sitting there minding his own business, just teaching people. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman, taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, notice, tempting him that they might have to what? Accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said, He that's without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. We're going to stop right there. We'll read the rest of that here in a little bit. The Pharisees bring a woman to Christ that supposedly had been taken in adultery. And they are not only eager to accuse and condemn her, they're really hopeful that they can use the occasion to accuse and condemn Christ also. And as you read about the Pharisees, you see they were really a very miserable bunch. They were the religious Gestapo of Israel during the time of Christ. Their life was consumed with accusing and condemning people. What a way to live life, huh? Your job in life is to go around and accuse and condemn people. Unfortunately, I think that many Christians struggle with this today. Many Christians are ever watchful to find a flaw in somebody else, a crack in their armor, some sin or some inconsistency in their life. And after they feel they found it, then they're eager to pounce on that thing and condemn the person being the judge and the jury all in one. And many Christians can also get very caustic and very pharisaical towards the lost world out there. And many Christians I've talked to almost seem to have the attitude, boy, I hope they get what's coming to them. You know, man, God, get them. You know, get those wicked sinners. And I want to see them. You know, we see some guy on TV and he's getting carted off to prison and Christians like, yeah, he needs to get what's coming. Boy, I tell you what, you know. And they almost seem eager. You ever met a Christian who almost seems eager to have people judged and condemned by God, you know? And that is the Pharisee, see, coming out. Now, that's one way to live life, but there's another way to live life. And that is, instead of delighting in accusation and condemnation, like Satan and the Pharisees, we can delight in mercy, like God. I want to put a verse up that really impacted me the first time I read this verse. And it's always impacted me through the years. And it's from actually from one of the minor prophets, Micah. And in Micah 7:18, it says, Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He, speaking of God, retaineth not his anger forever, because, this is why, because he, say it with me, delighteth in mercy. Aren't you thankful for that tonight? I'm glad that I have a God that delights in mercy. And there is a valuable lesson that we can learn from the Pharisees here in this text, and that is this. We must learn to delight in mercy. I'm talking about in grace and forgiveness. You say, Pastor Daniel, why is this so crucial? I want to share with you tonight three vital, crucial reasons why it's very important that we as Christians learn to delight in mercy. And the first one is this. Number one, because it delivers us from hypocrisy. It delivers us from hypocrisy. You know, it's very interesting that the Pharisees bring this woman to Jesus and they act as if they're doing it because they're very zealous to keep the law of Moses. If you look down here, it says in verse number 4, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Now, my feeling is they've already watched Christ. They've already seen how merciful and compassionate that he'd been towards sinners. And so they're wanting to not only humiliate the woman, they're hoping to humiliate Christ and get him in some type of an inconsistency. And so they do it under the guise that they are zealous about keeping the Bible. You know, hey, we've got this woman here, and the only reason we brought her to you, Jesus, is because we just love the Word of God. We just love the Bible, and because we love God's Word, we just had to bring this woman to you that justice may be done. And so they do all this under the guise that they are just zealous about keeping the Word of God. Well, I want you to think about something with me. They're saying that this is all because of Moses' law. I got to thinking when I was studying this, well, what exactly did Moses' law say about this issue? So I went looking. Amen. And you know what I found? Let's bring it up on the screen. It says, Leviticus 20:10, under the law, Moses' law, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Are you starting to catch something foul here? Let's go to the next one. In Deuteronomy 22:22, it says, if a man be found lying with a woman, what's the first three words of that verse? Okay, put that away, tuck it away. If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, and then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. Well, now I go to John 8. What's missing here? Bingo. There's no man here. Where's the guilty man? I thought they were caught in the very act. It's not like they didn't know who he was. Where's the man? Did I say something funny? All right. Could it be this was a setup? Could it be that the Pharisees let the man go because he might have had some dirty laundry on them? Interesting, isn't it? We just want to see that the law is carried out. I smell something rotten. How about you? They don't bring them both. They just bring the woman. Well, Jesus, sure enough, brings to the surface their hypocrisy. It all was a hypocritical charade, and Jesus proves it as you go through the text. Verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, and I like the way he points out, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. So the oldest guy in the group, the oldest, the most respected Pharisee, you know everyone's looking at him, what he's going to do. Jesus is writing in the ground. I'd love to know what he was writing, wouldn't you? Maybe it was the Ten Commandments. I don't know. But he's writing in the ground, hey, those of you that don't have any sin, you haven't broken the law here, just go ahead, pick up the stone, have at it. Start hurling. And everybody looks at the eldest. And he looks around. And he probably knows that's his group, and they all know him. He just hangs his head and walks out. And then the next oldest, and the next oldest, and the next oldest. Till finally the youngest Pharisee among them just followed his leaders right out the door. The hypocrisy came to the surface. We love mercy when it comes to our sin, don't we? But judgment and condemnation for others, because theirs is bad sin. That's sheer hypocrisy. Can I share something with you, church? If you want mercy, then you must allow it for all. We cannot accept mercy and forgiveness for our sins and then desire condemnation for other people's sins, which is what the Pharisees were doing. This is very inconsistent. It's very hypocritical. Now, to me, one of the greatest examples in the Bible of a man who delighted in mercy was a guy named Barnabas. And if you got your Bible, go to the next book and keep your bookmarker here in John 8. We're going to go back, but Acts. And if you'll flip over to Acts 9, I want to show you something about this guy Barnabas. And I really think you ought to seek to emulate Barnabas in this way. There's a guy named Barnabas. There's no book of the Bible named after Barnabas. Barnabas was not flashy. He was not showy. He was not one of the 12. He was really Paul's sidekick, and he kind of lived in Paul's shadow during the first missionary journey. But Barnabas, there's enough we know about him that we know he was a very honorable man, and we know that he was a man that delighted in mercy. When the Apostle Paul got saved, nobody wanted to touch him. Nobody wanted to deal with him. Everybody was afraid of him because he'd been persecuting and jailing and killing Christians. And in verse 26 of Acts 9, it says, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all what? Afraid of him. And believed not that he was a disciple." They were like, "No way, he's lying. There's no way that guy's a disciple. There's no way he's believed on Christ. There's no way he's with us." And they were afraid of him and didn't want anything to do with him. Until, verse 27, when a guy stepped up to the plate. And the guy's name was Barnabas. And it says Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. This guy named Barnabas takes Saul. He and Saul's like, "They won't have anything to do with me. They don't want me in their midst. They want nothing to do with me. They won't believe me." And Barnabas says, "You come with me. Come on. Come on, I'll take care of it." And here is Barnabas taking Paul and fixing it, you know, and making it better. He delighted in mercy. But if you go over to Acts 11, next Barnabas goes to a church where Gentiles were getting saved. And the Jerusalem church heard about it, and they sent forth Barnabas in verse 22 that he should go as far as Antioch. So here you got a bunch of pagan Gentiles, and now they're getting saved and they're coming into the church, and this local church is forming at Antioch. And so Barnabas, is he going to come from Jerusalem and be snooty? Is he going to come and say, whoa, hey, hold on. You know, this is unprecedented. We don't want Gentiles in this. They're unclean. The Gentiles are dogs. No. It says in verse 23, "Who when he came and had seen the grace of God was what? Glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord." And then he goes and gets Saul and brings him back into the ministry. Barnabas was a guy who delighted in mercy. One more example. Look at Acts 15 and notice again old Barnabas here. A fella had abandoned them on their first missionary journey named John Mark. And it says in verse 36, Acts 15, 36, "And some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we've preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark." Barnabas is like, let's give John Mark another chance. Verse 38, "But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus." Here we have Barnabas that gives this young man another chance. You know, Barnabas to me is such a great example in the Bible of a man who delighted in mercy. Folks, listen, we need to learn to delight in mercy. Not be like the Pharisees and be in the accuse and condemn mode of people and of each other and of the lost, but rather we need to be like a Barnabas and we need to delight in mercy. And the first reason is because it delivers us from hypocrisy. But then the second thing is this. It reflects the character of our Father. When we delight in mercy, it reflects the character of our Heavenly Father. What did I read you earlier from Micah 7:18? What did it say? It said that God delighteth in mercy. Do you know what that word delighteth means? It means that God is inclined toward it and is pleased to do it. That's what the word means. Now, I don't know what picture or image you have of God. Some of you, maybe because of your upbringing, because of where you come from, maybe you have an image of God that God is in heaven and you just kind of suspect that he's angry and mad most of the time. And that God's up there and he's always got a frown on his face. And God is up there and he's just really enjoying hurling darts down at bad people. And God is up there just, I mean, I got him good. And when somebody does turn in faith to God, he reluctantly and kind of begrudgingly will forgive their sin. Have you ever had anybody begrudgingly forgive you? Oh, I'm so sorry. I really messed up. I just wondered if you'll forgive me. Well, do you forgive me? I forgive you. And you ever had people do that? I have. And you know, I think we think God's that way sometimes. That God kind of begrudgingly forgives because he has to. You know, he's God. He begrudgingly gives mercy to people. But I want you to know nothing could be further from the truth. I want you to know that our God delights in mercy. He's overjoyed to forgive. He stands ready to give grace. He stands ready to show mercy. He stands on go. I mean, he is hoping and he is pleased to be able to give people forgiveness and pardon. He is so happy to be able to show mercy and grace to people. Do you understand tonight, church, that our God delights in mercy? He delights in it. He's happy to do it. He's excited about it. I mean, when a sinner gets saved, what did Jesus say? When someone turns in repentance, is it that heaven kind of has a long face up there and that they are like, well, you know, he didn't really deserve it, but we forgave him? No, the Bible says that when someone turns to God, what happens in heaven? There's what? Woo! Glory! There's rejoicing in the presence of God. There's rejoicing. The Bible pictures God as a God who's grieved by sin, but he absolutely delights in being able to show mercy. He delights in giving forgiveness to you. Let's make it personal. You. Do you operate in your Christian life like a like we call a whip puppy, a whip dog, you know, that just you just afraid God's mad all the time and God's just gonna hammer you and he's gonna throw down a lightning bolt and God's just always, you know, mad and gonna get even with you. Oh, my friend, you need to get over that. God is eager and he's ready and he's pleased to show mercy. He delighteth. That carries the idea that, man, you just can't wait to have the opportunity to do it. Are you getting that tonight? He can't wait to do it. You know, when I was thinking about that idea, just can't wait to do it. Delighteth. I thought about when we were on vacation and we went to a place called Slide Rock State Park. And it's a really unique place that they got these real slippery rocks, and it's like a natural water slide. And you get in the water, and whoo, boy, it just shoots you right down this river, and your mountains all around you. It's beautiful. And it shoots you down this river, and there's you don't have a mat. I mean, you're just on your the back end, and you're just sliding down this thing. And And it's fascinating the way it is. It's not man-made. It's all God-made. You know, I mean, it's just, whoo. And, but there's one catch. The water's 65 degrees. Yeah, it's in the mountains. And let me tell you something. My kids went up there, and I went up there with them, and we kind of dangled our foot in there, you know, and my first thought was, no way. And the boys were, and then, woohoo, that's cool, you know, and they're doing that number, you know. And let me tell you something, there isn't any part of me that wanted to get in that water. But I said, get out of the way, you know. And I just said, I'll just go first. And boom, I got in that water, and woo, mercy. It really did make me feel sorry for Brother Tommy and the group that went to Ireland. They didn't have any hot water, you know, and they had to get showers over there, and it's freezing cold. It made me think about you guys. But, you know, I wasn't eager to do that, you know. And by the way, you want to really hear something funny, find out what my wife did when she got in. But I'm not going to get into that. You can ask her about that later, okay? And we got it on video and everything. It's pretty funny. But, in fact, you got it ready on PowerPoint? No, I'm just kidding. Her heart just went, rah! But, you know, I was thinking about that, and I thought, I didn't delight to do that. I dreaded it. I did it, but I dreaded it. And I thought, in comparison to that, I found some bakery and coffee shops while I was gone that, can I just tell you, I delighted in going to those in the morning. I mean, I was eager. I mean, I was waiting the opportunity to be able to go to that bakery or coffee shop. Do you see the difference? You see, God's not like I was with forgiveness and mercy, like I was with the water. Well, I'll do it, but, you know, you don't deserve it. And I'll forgive you because I have to, you know, but it's not something I want to do, you know. That's like I was with the water. No, God delights in it. God's excited about doing it. You see, God stands ready to do it. And this is the character of our Father. See, let me show you a couple verses. Look at Exodus 34:6. It says, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Amen, church. Look at the next one here I got. It says here in Psalm 103:8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous. Plenteous in what? Mercy. Isn't that good? And this is Old Testament. Imagine now after the cross work of Christ. Let's go to the next one here. It says Luke 6:36, Jesus said, be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Look at what Paul said, Romans 11:32. This is after the cross now. He said, for God hath concluded them all. He's talking about everybody, Jews and Gentiles. God's just concluded the whole bunch in unbelief. Why? That he can condemn them? That he can just rip them? Has he concluded them in unbelief so that he can send out a lightning bolt and just rip them apart? No, he's concluded them all in unbelief that he might have what? Mercy upon all. That's the character of our Heavenly Father. See? And Paul pictures God as a God who is, he said in Ephesians 2, he's rich in mercy towards those who are lost in sin. He talks about people who are walking the course of the world. They're walking in bondage to Satan. And then he turns around after describing lost mankind, and he says, but God who is rich in mercy. But God who is rich in mercy for the great love wherewith he loved us. For by grace are you saved through faith. Whew. He describes our lost condition and then says, but God, who is rich in mercy. And did you know that I'm supposed to reflect the character of my Father? Did you know the Bible says, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another? Why? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath what? Forgiven you. You see, I'm to be merciful as he has shown me mercy. You say, Pastor Dan, how do I learn to delight in mercy towards others? How do I delight in mercy towards people that are lost and just, you know, people that are just out there living in wickedness and sinfulness, and maybe family members that just get under your skin and irritate you, and maybe neighbors that are just rude. How do I delight in mercy towards that coworker or that boss that is just an idiot? How do I do that? Here's what the Bible says. Here's the key. Now, I'm telling you, this is the key, how you delight in mercy. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Now listen, he said in Titus 3, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Now here's the key. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Do you know how I learned to delight in mercy? I remember the mercy that God shown me. God did not save me based on any merit on my part. There was nothing good in me. There was nothing noble in me to set me apart. There was nothing that I brought to the table where God said, "Well, you're an okay guy. I think I'll save you." No, there was no merit, nothing in me, but yet it was sheer mercy, the Bible says, that God saved me. And what a shame when believers give the image of being angry people that desire God's judgment on the wicked and the lost. And they want God to bring judgment now. They want to see justice done. I want to see God get even with them. Can I remind you tonight, we're not living in the day of judgment. We're living in the day of salvation, Paul said. We're living in the day of grace. This is not the day of judgment for sinners. This is the day in which grace is offered to sinners. And Christians can get very cynical, and we can forget where we came from. We can sit around loathing the fact that the world is wicked and evil, and we can sit around just talking about, "Oh yeah, this old wicked world, it's just getting worse and worse." And you know what? It is. But you know something? Instead of sitting around and marveling at the fact of how wicked the world is, I think we ought to be sitting around marveling at the mercy of God that allows it to continue. You see, every day that judgment is delayed is another opportunity for a sinner to turn to Christ and be saved. To be saved from the eternal lake of fire. Remember Jonah? Jonah didn't want to go where? Nineveh. You know why? Because they were a bunch of pagan, wicked, idolatrous reprobates. And you know what? That's what they were. That's exactly what they were. They were a bunch of wicked, pagan, idolatrous reprobates. I mean, you talk about wicked. You remember our study on Nahum? I mean, they were wicked, wicked. And even after they turned in faith to God in Jonah 3, Jonah still wasn't happy about it. In fact, did you know that Jonah reveals in Jonah 4:2 the reason why he didn't want to go there to begin with? Have you ever wondered why he got in a boat and fled? He tells you why he did it. He tells you exactly why he did it. Look at Jonah 4:2 on the screen, and this will explain it. And he prayed unto the Lord, and he said, "I pray thee, O Lord." This is after these people believe now his message, and they got right with God. He said, "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." Now maybe because I just got that one verse, you don't understand the context. These people have gotten right. These people have turned to God. These people have believed Jonah's message. And Jonah says, that's why I didn't want to come here to begin with. I was afraid this was going to happen. I knew, God, that you were merciful. And I didn't want you to even give them a chance. I just wanted you to zap them. And Jonah says, this was the very reason I didn't want to come. And he is mad and angry that Nineveh is spared. Was Jonah reflecting the character of his God in heaven, yes or no? No. And I'm afraid many times, though, we're like Jonah. And we forget the heart and the passion of our Father. Do you know what the heart and the passion of our Father is? Let me bring it up on the screen. 2 Peter 3:9. Can we bring that up? 2 Peter 3:9. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that what? Any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's the heart of our Father. You know what? You know what hit me as I was preparing this? And I think we've all maybe been there. Pharisees don't mind when good people get saved. Respectable people get saved. Now, really, there aren't any of those, okay? But you know what I mean, outwardly. But you know what? The thought of murders, the thought of a guy on death row, serial killer, turning to Christ and being saved, going to heaven. The thought of a rapist, a child molester, a prostitute, a terrorist. The thought of them getting saved, that don't set well with a Pharisee. You know what? I'm just telling you right now. You know what the heart of our Father is? He will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. When some guy's on death row, and we hear that that guy turned to Christ, turned his life around, and got saved, a Pharisee thinks, "It wasn't real. That ain't right. He couldn't have been sincere." But you know what the heart of our Father is? He delights in mercy. He's excited about giving mercy. He's excited about giving forgiveness. He can't wait to have the opportunity to do it. And you know what? If we don't have that Pharisee in us, you know what we do when we hear somebody like that get saved? We say, "Whoopee!" Praise God. They turned to Jesus and got saved. And the last thought I want to share with you is this. Number three, we need to delight in mercy. Not only because it delivers us from hypocrisy and it reflects the character of our Father, but number three, it changes the lives of others. I want you to go back to John 8, and I want you to look at the end of the story. I didn't read it yet on purpose. I want you to see how this ends. Verse 9, this is when they all leave. Okay? They all leave, and it says the woman was standing in the midst. Jesus was left alone with her. Verse 10, when Jesus is lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." I want you to notice that Jesus talks to this woman personally after everybody else leaves. Now listen to me, church. He takes an interest in her. When Jesus is down here writing on the ground like this, and all those Pharisees exit the room, he could have just gotten up and he could have just walked out too and left her standing there. But he didn't. He talked with her. He dealt with her personally. And he frees her. He not only set her free from her accusers, he set her free from the bondage that she was in so that she could leave that room a different person than when she walked in. Jesus said, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." And as I look at the life of Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's one thing that just is so abundantly clear, and that is that He was so merciful. He was so merciful to people that nobody else cared about. He cared about people that nobody else wanted anything to do with. Nobody else would touch him. Nobody else wanted to be around him. Everybody else had given up on him. And he was
was so merciful to him.
And as a result, Christ saw so many lives changed. You know, as we demonstrate the mercy of our Father, as we demonstrate the mercy of our Savior to other people out there, as we just delight in mercy, you know what? You need to delight in mercy to your family members, your loved ones, fellow church members. You need to delight in mercy towards me, your pastor. Maybe I've offended you. My heart's never to offend anybody. I'm not in the ministry to hurt people. I'm in the ministry to help people. You know, and that's, I mean, I wouldn't give my life to this to just hurt people. I never want to hurt anybody on purpose. Maybe one of the other pastors hurt you. God wants you to delight in mercy towards them. Maybe someone in your life group, maybe a leader in the church has hurt you. God just wants you to delight in mercy towards them. Just delight in mercy. God, you know, maybe it could be a neighbor. Maybe it's a coworker. You know, maybe it's an acquaintance that, you know, you met through some other means. But God wants you to delight in mercy. And as we demonstrate the mercy of God, you know what we do? God uses us in mighty ways to impact souls and lives. But when our lives are like the Pharisees and we delight in accusation and condemnation and finger pointing and all that, what happens is we alienate everybody around us. Man, that happens. People alienate their spouse. They alienate their children. Why? They delight in accusation and condemnation. Just determined just to make them pay for what they did, or, you know, just determined to get revenge, just determined to point out everything that's wrong with them. And many times, we're like the Pharisees. We just delight in being able to catch them in their words and to be able to, you know, find a flaw, find an inconsistency, and just give it to them. And so many times, we get the attitude of the Pharisee, and we just like accusing and condemning people. And we alienate people. You know, we alienate our coworkers. We alienate our family members. We alienate people up at the church. And then we're on this island all by ourselves, and we wonder how we got there. Can I tell you? You sailed there yourself. You got there all by yourself, friend. May we decide tonight that by God's grace, we're going to delight in mercy. Let's learn a lesson from the Pharisees. Let's not be like them. Let's determine we're going to be like our God. We're going to display the character of our Father. And we're going to delight in mercy. It's freeing. Oh, it's liberating. When you just decide, I'm going to delight in mercy.